So very thankful for your presence with us this morning. We ask you to turn with us to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. As you're turning there, I'm reminding you of something that you, if you've been with us, you know why we're here, but some of you are here for the first time. You understand that what we're doing now is looking at God's end time program. When I say end time, I mean not the end of all time as we know it, but the ending of His way of dealing with mankind as He does today, and the ushering in of something that is glorious, that the world has not seen, and that will be the millennial reign of Christ that hinges upon His personal return. He said Himself, "I will come again." He had already come the first time when He uttered those words. We still anticipate His return. That future that is ushered in by His return, the millennium, is then followed by the eternal state. And the Lord has promised, hasn't He, that He will make a new heavens and a new earth. That is the eternal state. So there's much to be anticipated, much to be longed for. As you recall, the apostle that is given the responsibility of writing these words from Him who is faithful and true, at the end of what he had seen, had these words to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And if we come to the end of a study such as we've undertaken, and our hearts are not stirred in that same direction, then we've missed something along the way. And may the Lord make these things that we're about to embark on in our study be so real to us and so longed for by us that it is our constant cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The 19th chapter is where we begin our reading this morning. After these things, I read in verse 1, "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand.' And again they said, 'Hallelujah!' And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' The voice came out of the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all of ye His servants, ye that fear Him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready.'" Did you know that the word "Hallelujah" is not found but 4 times in the New Testament? And you've just read all 4 times. It's only here where that word is found. It is in the Old Testament and multiple times in the Old Testament in the Psalms. And that usage of the word oftentimes occurs in conjunction with the Lord's acting in judgment when He pours out His wrath and rectifies things that need to be rectified. That's what's happening here. The Lord is in fact acting in judgment against a system and a city that has been corrupting in this world. That is, that which destroys the earth. Our earth is not being destroyed by climate change. Our earth is not being destroyed by other things. What's happening that's really defiling and destroying the earth is the corruption associated with sin. And the sinful corruption is spearheaded by Satan himself. You know, as we've studied this, that at the end times there's going to be the pouring out of the wrath of God in various forms, but there's going to be the elevation of individuals who have power, great power. 10 kings of the earth, ultimately they will be forming a confederacy that will go to war against the Lamb of God when He returns. Those 10 kings of the earth are powerful men, but there's one that supersedes them in power. And they have willingly given over their authority to this one. He's referred to as the beast. We sometimes refer to him as the Antichrist. The Antichrist has his own minister of religion. He's called the false prophet. He aids in the deception of the people that are then living to endorse and embrace this one called the beast. So much so that when they are asked to prove their allegiance to him by having marks put on their body, they do it. And they are well known, it is visible to those that are around them, that they are at one with this one who is at war with God. The Lord must put him down, and all that's associated with him. Included in that association is the city of Babylon, which is spoken of in the 18th chapter, which we have briefly touched on. And then in the 17th chapter, we looked at what's called Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, I believe, is that system of religion that had its origins all the way back at the Tower of Babel, with Nimrod and Babylon at its inception back then. Babylon is more than a city. It is a system, a religious system that is anti-God. It is present with us today. It was present when Paul was writing the book of Thessalonians, when he said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's already present then. It is present today. That system can be detected. You're not left in the dark. Any system that has as its means of salvation anything other than grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a system that finds its origin in Mystery Babylon. What is also true of that Mystery Babylonian system is that it's very alluring, and it oftentimes has associated with it idols. Now, idols, we're told in the Bible some very interesting things about them. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were going into the promised land, there were people that were already there. They had to be displaced. God displaced people for His people. Those people were practicing things that the Lord told His people never to practice. Included in that was idolatry. But also included in that was all sorts of debasing, immoral things. What we learn from the Scripture is that there is a link between idolatry and immorality. When the Apostle Paul went throughout the Greek world, he encountered men and women who were in bondage to heathen worship. For example, one of the major cities of debauchery was the city of Corinth. They tell me that as a byword, if you wanted to say someone was highly immoral, you would call them a Corinthian. In Corinth, there were temples to various gods. They had their priestesses. And people would go in, men would go in and have illicit relations with those priestesses in the name of religion, you see. That's what the Bible informs us about this Mystery Babylon. It's alluring, you see. Something else that we should be aware of. It is not an inconsequential thing for a person to bow down to an idol. First of all, it's a violation of the very first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and not to make any other graven image related to anything in heaven above or earth beneath, and bow down to them. Shall not bow down to them. So it is a violation there. But we're also told that behind every idol is a demon. Believe it or not. That is the truth. You say, well, that's so insignificant. People don't think that way. I don't care if you think that way or not. Listen, I have been called to present God's truth. And I am telling you what God says about idols. Included in that is something that you may not believe, but because God said it, I proclaim it as truth. Behind every idol is a demon. That's one of the reasons why they are so alluring. The alluring nature of this system called Babylonian activity or Mystery Babylon that's been with men since the time of the Tower of Babel and is present today has biblical references of where individuals were allured to fall into sinful behavior because of it. For example, Abraham, the man that God would be present to us as the father of faith, was called to come where? Out of the Ur of Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees was the hotbed of idolatry. It was what we now refer to as Babylon. We also know that Achan, who was guilty of a sin that caused the children of Israel to lose a battle as they were moving into Canaan to a very small group of people called Ai, the nation of Ai. One of the reasons that Achan sinned was that he looked upon a garment. His eyes beheld a garment. It was alluring to him, and he had been told not to touch them, not to take them in. And that Bible, the Bible describes to us that garment. It was a Babylonish garment. We also know something about the people called the Samaritans. And you recall that in the New Testament, the Samaritans are mentioned often. John chapter 4, the Lord met with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan helped the thief on the side of the road, rather the individual on the side of the road that becomes the object lesson for us to, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Who is my neighbor? That's a Samaritan was the one who lended a helping hand. But generally speaking, the Samaritans are viewed upon as a people that are not profitable in terms of worshiping the true God. What about these Samaritans? They were a mixed race people. Why were they mixed race? How did that come to be? Their history was this. The 10 tribes of the north of Israel were carried into captivity. The kings who took them into captivity said, we need to repopulate that land. And so what they did, they had people from various nations and sent them there, including Babylon. So all of the false worship in Samaria that the woman at the well referred to, our fathers say worship in this mountain, which was not true, or worship here in Jerusalem, which was true. The Lord at that time had placed His name in Jerusalem, nowhere else. They had been introduced to false religious thought by Babylonish influence. It is still present today. And you go to any mainline denomination and you'll see it. If it's not blatant, it'll creep in. And you better be very careful. You have to be careful. And the reason that you need to be careful is because the Lord said in the future, when He was about to destroy the city Babylon, come out from them. Be not a partaker of their sins, lest the plagues come on you also. That's found in the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 18. That call to come out from that system, wherever its influence is a call that resonates today. We are still called upon to come out of those systems. The Lord does not meet with His people in those systems. That would be a violation of who He is. We are to come out from them. I think that some of you can give a testimony this morning to the fact that the Lord has called you out of those systems. And you are very pleased to have gone forth unto Him outside of the camp. Well, this system then has been defeated when we get to Revelation 19, and it calls for the heavens to rejoice. It calls for the heavens to rejoice. They are to erupt, and they do erupt in praise. Hallelujah. Four times mentioned. and the hallelujah redounds to God's glory because of what He has done. I just want to point you to Psalm 104. You're welcome to turn with me there, and you'll see one of the references where the word is used. You won't see it per se, but when you read the phrase, "Praise ye the Lord," that is hallelujah. But notice in Psalm 104, verse 35, you'll see the connection between God's activity and the praise. And oftentimes we are hidebound into our praise being only the result of God doing something that we deem to be glorious in the salvation of a sinner, or solving our problem, or correcting a thing doctrinally that needs to be corrected. But in the Scriptures, hallelujah most often is associated with God doing what is just. And Psalm 104 and verse 35, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the word. Praise ye the Lord is hallelujah. But you see, do you see the connection? That only comes when the Lord has acted in justice and done something that we find right now to be kind of repulsive. That He would in fact act in wrath. I mean, we live in the day of grace. Oh, but friends, you understand that this grace that we so wonderfully sing about only is wonderful because of His justice. The fact that God does not tolerate anything that is outside of His righteous character. And the epitome of that is when He laid on His Son, His perfect Son, His spotless Son, the sins of us all. And when those sins were laid on Him, He was crucified. And Isaiah tells us the Lord did it. The Father did it. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, glorious truth it is for us to acknowledge the righteousness of God and His justification for acting against all wickedness and putting all wickedness down. It is that which drives the multitudes to use that word, hallelujah. In other words, they are taking God's side. I ask you this morning, have you ever taken God's side against sin? I'm going to ask you a more pointed question. Have you ever taken God's side against you as a sinner? I'll submit to you that until we bow before Him and acknowledge that He is right in judging us because of our sin, no salvation has entered that house. Not a one. You know what the word confess means? Literally, to say the same thing. And John tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he's essentially saying is the individual who knows something of pardon for sin has taken God's side against yourself. You say the same things that He does about your sin. You are in complete harmony with Him in His hatred of your sin. I'm asking you this morning, have you ever come to the realization that God is justified in hating your sin? And have you taken His side? You must. This harmony of mind with God as He acts in judgment, though it may be mysterious to us and we may not understand it, shines as one of the brightest aspects of the character of this old Saint Job. You remember that Job had calamity after calamity to come upon him. After the challenge that God made to Satan, "Have you considered my righteous servant Job?" And the attitude of Job was not to raise the fist and say, "Oh God, I'll get you back." Oh, can you see the humility? When he takes God's side, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm telling you, friends, that when we see heaven erupt in praise, when God has acted in judgment against a people, it's because they are at one with Him. Their minds and their hearts are at one with Him. And the judgment that He has poured out on them, they know it's justified. And they adore Him for doing it. They are glad. They rejoice that He has poured out His judgment upon those deserving of it. Well, this approach that God takes to the wicked that is so evident in the verses that we've read prior to the 19th chapter and here in the 19th chapter is not seen for the first time in the book of Revelation. I ask you to turn with me to 2 Kings. While you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 9, I'm going to put in your ears a little bit of a story. There's a Baptist preacher who died not too terribly long ago by the name of R.G. Lee. He had a sermon most famous for Payday Someday. And if you haven't ever heard it, you need to listen to it. And don't listen to it just once. You'll never catch everything he says. Listen to it one time. Listen to it over and over again. He preached it over 1,200 times, we're told. Payday Someday. And the story centers around God acting in vengeance on a wicked king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. Payday Someday. Well, in the passage that we're about to read, what we know now is that Elijah, who was the prophet living at the beginning of Jezebel's wicked reign, has now been called up to heaven. You know, by the way, there are only two men that we know of in the Bible that did not go through death. Enoch and Elijah. Elijah was called up, but he wasn't there alone. Elisha, his successor, was there, and oh, he was upset. But the mantle of Elijah fell on him, and the Lord gave Elisha, by the way, a double portion. They tell me, though I haven't done this myself, I'll take the commentator's word for it, that everything that Elijah did in terms of the number of miracles, Elisha did twice that amount. The Lord did give him a double portion. Elisha is now the prophet. And Elisha has the word of the Lord come to him that there is to be a new king over this land. And he commissions one of the children of the prophets. By the way, friends, you know, it's a privilege. It is a privilege, my friends, for you to be raised in a pastor's home. Some of you know that experience. It was a privilege for a prophet's children to be raised in the home of a prophet. There was one of the children of the prophet, one of the prophets, whom Elisha called for and says, "I want you to run an errand for me. But when you go, take this box of oil." And he says, "And I want you to get this one that you're going to, get him off to a private place there in Ramoth Gilead. I want you to pour the oil on and then you leave. Nothing else for you to do." And so this happens. In verse 7, This is what is to be told to this individual whom the child of the prophet will anoint to be king. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And oh, by the way, Jezebel was a benefactor to the prophets of Baal, which really originates from Babylonian worship. And verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he ran. He fled away. Well, don't you know that the children of Israel alive at that time... Listen, my friends, this false religious system is a burden to people. It doesn't liberate people. Sin always burdens. Sin always defiles. Wherever it is, and can't you just imagine that the people at the time when God did avenge Himself against Jezebel for what she had done against the people, that there was rejoicing in the land that this had once and for all been relieved. Well, this idea of the Lord exacting vengeance was then, and what we read in the Revelation is will be future. He has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And what He said then is true in the future, and He will do it. You may recall in our earlier studies that we looked in Revelation chapter 6 and we were shown souls under the altar. What were they crying? How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood? And now's the time in Revelation 19. The Lord is pouring out His wrath. Well, quickly, let me just emphasize to you that there are multitudes involved, are different entities involved in this scene before us in the 19th chapter. So you'll turn back with me there and you'll notice in verse 1, we hear a great voice of much people in heaven. That's one group, much people in heaven. Then in verse 4, we have a reference to the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. We have already seen them in Revelation 4 and 5. But we're being shown things that are in heaven. By the way, heaven is not... It is immense. It is immensely populated. And there's tremendous variety. I don't think there's going to be any problem with us being intrigued and satisfied in the eternal state. And this just gives us a hint at some of the variety, yet unity, in that area. But then I want you to notice with me that there is a voice that comes out of the throne. Verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. Now, depending on who you read after, you'll be maybe informed on who this individual is, and maybe not informed. This is my opinion. This is the Lord Jesus. What He is doing now is He is acting as, we would call it, a facilitator today to praise. There's an old word that's used. He's a precentor. P-R-E-C-E-N-T-O-R. What He is doing is, now, all of you, let's stand up and praise our God for what He has done. He leads it. You say, well, that cannot be true because he says this one does praise our God. Are you telling me that this one is Christ and he's referring to God the Father as his God? Oh, yes, I am. And the reason that I am, he said, you remember when he was raised from the dead, he says, I'm going to your Father and my Father. I'm going to your God and my God. Praise ye our God. The Lord Jesus Christ is leading the praise. What I also note with you is a passage that we'd read in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry, verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him, speaking of Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, oftentimes I have used this passage to refer to the local assembly, and I think I'm right in doing so, because there's only one other time in the Bible where we have him mentioned specifically associated with song. You remember on the night in which he was betrayed, they observed the first Lord's table, and they sang in him, and then they went out. That was the church meeting, by the way. The church didn't begin at Pentecost. It had already begun. And the Lord was leading the singing there. But you also know that this word church rarely, but it is used in a sense of the redeemed all together, called together. And there our Lord too, in the future state, is leading the praise. He is the precentor. He is the facilitator of worship. Praise our God, he says. Something else I'd like for you to notice with me in verse 6 is there's another group here. In verse 6 it says, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. It's as if it's the first group wasn't the largest group. Now we get a larger group. And they too are saying hallelujah. And their catchphrase is this: for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Present tense. Now let me try to see if I can explain this. There is a sense in which God presently reigns over all things. His kingdom, the book of Psalms tells us, ruleth over all. That's true. But there's also a sense in which there has been a usurpation of his authority in certain realms. Satan is called the prince, the power of the air. He has his own kingdom within God's kingdom. That kingdom now at this portion of the book of Revelation has been put down. That's why the great precentor, the Lord Jesus Christ, then says, the Lord God omnipotent now reigns. He has put down these individuals. Well, final thing this morning. There's something that's noticed here in verse 7 that is also an object that elicits the greatest of praise. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So, now we have presented to us one of the glorious aspects of what God's future holds. The presentation to those who can see of the relationship that exists between the king and the queen consort, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There's a reason, besides just procreation, that kings want to have queens. I think one of the reasons is that hopefully you got a nice looking king and you got a nice looking queen, and people look up to their nice looking queen. Oh, everybody wants to look as pretty as she does. But that's kind of trivial. I really think that the reason the Lord is so interested in showing this relationship between the king that's coming and this bride of his is that he can pinpoint for us the significance of the relationship. Whoever this bride is, and believe it or not, or you must believe it because it's true, there are varying opinions on who the bride is. Varying opinions. But whoever the bride is, who they are made up of is less important than the fact that the Lord is going to show to the world the beauty of the relationship. This queen consort is going to be on display for the world as being one who is at one with the coming king, has the exact same sentiments, speaks the same language. Don't shoot me this morning, but I did read some things that were troubling about our First Lady this week. You know, there was a tell-all book. Some of you have read some of the headlines, and I think our First Lady speaks like a New Yorker, to put it mildly. Language that's unbecoming to a lady. Honestly, don't shoot me. I think our president probably has the same type of language. I'm ashamed of it, saddened by it, but I think it's true. But they have things in common. They talk about things in common. So the president and the first lady, we see something that they're more than just figureheads in our. But there's something that we value about knowing that she can be for him what nobody else can be. Not the physical side of it as much as, you know, let's talk about things. You need somebody to talk with that understands you. I'm giving another insight. I just spoke of children who are kids of pastors. Again, you ought to thank the Lord if you are the son or daughter of a pastor. You really ought to. But wives and pastors ought to be thankful too. And a good pastor's wife, you know what will happen? They'll sit down at the table or wherever they are, and they'll talk about what you talk about. But here and there, they'll say, have you seen this in the scripture? And you'll begin to discuss the things of the Lord. And then the pastor will say, well, have you considered this? And sometimes the wife will say, what does this mean? And you have an opportunity to share with them things that the Lord has revealed to you. There's something that's taking place in that intimate relationship between husband and wife, pastor and the wife of a pastor, that's beautiful. And here we have presented that is the subject of the multitudes being glad and rejoicing because the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's a beautiful thing. I want you to notice with me too, finally, that when this Lamb presents his wife and the marriage occurs, you know where the glory will go? It won't go to this wife and her position naturally. It will go to the king because he has, in a sense, made her what she is. Turn with me for our last passage this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Did you see the individual who's active in making this bride to be what needs to be, what she needs to be, really is Christ. He's afforded her what she needs to cleanse herself. And you read the passages and you'll see that this bride has made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? She clothed herself with her own righteous acts. How did those righteous acts come to be? Well, the king gave her what was necessary in order for her to cleanse herself so that she might be presentable as his bride. He's done it all. He's done it all. And this is what will be on view when that day comes. Oh, glorious day. May we enter into the prospects of when that day comes. And may we now never think of that word hallelujah the same way. Hallelujah when God wraps up His program and begins to usher in that which is glorious, righteous, and honoring to His great and holy name. A situation that does not universally exist today, but will when He puts down all rule and authority. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, our hearts do need to be at one with Thee. We are, Lord, at one with Thee when You move in such a way that You save individuals, bring them to Yourself. We're overjoyed, just like the angels of God are when one sinner repents. We love to see it. We want to see it. But then, Lord, in that day when hardened sinners are forever doomed, our hearts should be in complete harmony with Thee then, and they will be, and we'll praise You for what You have done, and look forward with great anticipation to that day when the Lord Jesus sits to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then when eternity is ushered in. We pray Your blessings upon Your people this day. Lord, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. May the Spirit of God indict Your truth to our hearts. We thank You for the food that we're about to have, for the fellowship, for the presence of Your people. We ask Your blessings upon us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.